If you're like me, I know how much you love the Hebrew letter of the New Testament scripture. That writer is very concerned about his brothers and sisters who have basically emerged from Judaism to embrace the Messiah of Israel, who is Jesus. His argumentation for Jesus and his system for religion is on full display in that letter, and he's wanting to arrive to that conclusion there in the 13th chapter and in verse 20, when he said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's wonderful words. To be religiously complete, that's what the Hebrew writer is striving to accomplish with his brothers and sisters in Christ that are among the Hebrews, probably in the area of Judea, maybe even Jerusalem. But throughout this particular letter, he points out spiritual deficiencies that they clearly had, and he wanted them to be on the road of recovery, to be on the road of completeness. He was persuading them to do better and better. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about for the next two Sundays, Lord willing, the idea of better things. If you want to look there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." That's in chapter 6 and in verse 9. What is that predicated on? Well, it's predicated upon the idea that some Christians were sluggish in their religion, that they seemed to be only concentrating on elementary principles, and that there were some that had moved so far away that it seemed like it would be impossible for them to have reconciliation with God. And Paul, and the writer of Hebrews here tells us that we're confident that that's not where you're at. We're confident that it's not impossible, that you've drifted so far away from Jesus and the system of religion in which he has. He's confident. Confident of better things. We're going to be looking in the first sermon for this Sunday and Lord willing next Sunday at the idea of better things in the book of Hebrews and the confidence that this writer has in his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we'll look at better things. The word better is the Greek, comes from the Greek word kresion, and that particular word comes from the root kratos, which implies the idea of strength, power in authority, and in effect. And it is in comparison to the Greek word agathos. Agathos, which denotes that which is fair or good. And so they're in a comparative way versus that which is good compared to that which is better. That's where we get that expression going from good, better, to best. And so there's things that are good, and yet there are things that are better. I really like the way that Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defined this word, kresion, and he basically said it means more. And you think about the things that are there, more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, more excellent. You've got that which is good, and then Thayer said it's more than good. It's better. And so he's writing about these things. You'll find this word 13 different times in the book of Hebrews, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance. Find it right here. Now, I'm not going to be looking at it all 13 different ways, but I've kind of isolated 7 different concepts that the Hebrew writer speaks about things that are better. And he's confident in this book that there are 7 things that are better that accompany our salvation. So, without further ado, let's get into talking about some of these things that he's confident in them being better in these two parts. The first one that we find here is right in the middle of the letter. Usually Ken starts at the beginning and works his way through a letter, but we're going to start right in the middle of the letter in the 7th chapter and in verse 19. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 19, that scripture says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Confident in a better hope in which we draw near to God. This better hope allows we to draw near to God. Now, I said that on purpose in a way that just doesn't sound right, but the "we" there is in reference to everybody. It's in reference to everybody that would be reading or listening to the words that come from this inspired man. And it's centered in this discussion about a fellow that's very obscure, mysterious in the Bible, known as Melchizedek. We probably have heard that term Melchizedek before. Who is Melchizedek and what does he mean? Well, really, this whole chapter involves a discussion of Melchizedek. You read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. That's all you have. Now, there is a spot in the Psalms where David brings up the order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. It is in the Psalms, but all that we know, a narrative form about Melchizedek, is just three verses in the book of Genesis. But here, almost this entire chapter focuses around Melchizedek as the Hebrew writer is trying to explain some very important things that these Christians needed to know about Melchizedek and Abraham and the order of Melchizedek. You begin in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." Well, we really don't have to go to the book of Genesis now after we've read that. We pretty much get the whole concept of what this was about, that after that particular war, Abram, he wasn't yet Abraham, but Abram met this mysterious man of God, this priest of the Most High God, who's also a king at the same time, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he had. And then we read Hebrews chapter 7, and we understand what this was really pointing to that they would have never figured out by just reading the Old Testament. But now that we have this New Testament, we have this additional covenant that's brought forth, then we learn much about it. He talks about it in verse 15, where once again, "And yet it's far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." And in verse 21, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, and has said by him, the Lord has sworn and not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek's all over this chapter. And the purpose behind this discussion of Melchizedek, well, what's it focusing on? A better hope. A better hope. Before we get into the logistics of talking about all this stuff with Melchizedek, which is for another day, let's just think about the better hope for a few moments. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we can get some clarity, I think. Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verses 12 and 13. Now, the Ephesians were Gentile in their nature. That doesn't mean everybody in the church at Ephesus was Gentile in their nature, but I think the majority of this congregation would have been Gentile in its nature. And you can tell that by the writing of this letter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what the circumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, looking at that, they were in a position where there was no hope. That's not a good position. So regardless of where this is going to go, what is being offered them sure is better than nothing. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. Now they have hope, a better hope, these Ephesians did, who were Gentiles, aliens from this contract that God had with the nation of Israel, and they were without God in the world. But Jesus and the blood that he shed was shed not just for that Jewish nation, but it was also shed for the people here in Ephesus. And it was shed for those of us that live here in Mobile, regardless of your nationality. It has been shed for us. And regardless if you were pretty close to God, like the Israelite nation was, or if you were very far away from God, like the most corrupt, idolatrous people could have been in the civilized or other places of the world, like the Gentiles were, regardless, you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what this does is that it brings us peace and that it brings us hope. It destroys the division between the Jew and the Gentile. Through Jesus, that simply ceases to exist, because that's what he accomplished by dying for us and being raised from the grave. Christians rely on this hope that the Hebrew writer speaks of. Let's go back to the Hebrew letter and look at the last few verses of the 6th chapter, where it talks there in verse 19 of the 7th chapter, where there's a better hope through which we draw near to God. In verse 18, he talks about it's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. You might have been wondering, looking at that picture, what's the anchor all about? Well, I finally got there. This hope serves as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, we come back to Melchizedek in this text, haven't we? Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Abraham saw him as one of higher authority than himself and paid tithes until King Melchizedek. Jesus indeed is of that order. He's not only high priest, but he's also king, as Melchizedek was. And if you kept reading there in Hebrews chapter 7, you discover there's no genealogical records for Melchizedek. And in a sense, that man has a sense of eternity, no beginning and no end, because there's no genealogical records. The Levitical priesthood could not make such a claim. They had clear genealogical records of when they were born, who they were born under, whose parents they were. They had all of those things, but this man served as one that would put forth the template of the priesthood of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we have a better hope. And that allows us to draw near to God. It doesn't matter where we come from, whether we're of Jewish origin or Gentile origin. It just simply doesn't matter. That's what we have as a result of Jesus. He was confident in these Christians. They had a better hope. Not only that, but you probably are saying, can these two just work together? I was trying not to say the word covenant very much in that first point, but I had to say it. I had to read it. But it's all over that. The confident that they had a better covenant. And that's really a part of this text. We're still in the middle of the letter in Hebrews chapter 7. And I read verse 19. Well, let's just continue reading verses 20 down through verse 25. In verse 20, and inasmuch as he is not made priest without an oath, for they have become priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're still talking about that. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, a better covenant. Jesus is the surety. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. And that discussion about this covenant is the basis for much of the discussion about the priestly order of Melchizedek and what it represents, as it's being compared and contrasted to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood that originated from the loins of Abram or Abraham. That down through the years, finally, there was one born from Jacob known as Levi. And through Levi, the priestly order began through Aaron and his descendants. Aaron being the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. That's what we read in the Old Testament. It's very easy for us to see and to read about if we look in the first few books of the Bible. We can see that fairly easily. And so this whole priesthood started. This Levitical priesthood started. But yet as we read chapter 7, there was a change coming. Because there was a better covenant. Because Jesus is not of the Levitical priesthood. And therefore, a change in the priesthood was of necessary that it takes place in verse 11 of chapter 7. We're still in Hebrews chapter 7. Therefore, if priesthood were through the Levitical priesthood, excuse me, let me read that again. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest would arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessities, there is also a change of law. A change of law. We understand law. We understand contracts. Contracts are agreements between two people. Laws are set forth, usually signed on the dotted line. We probably have contracts or covenants with people. Subdivisions have HOAs. Those are subdivision contracts. We don't like them. They require us to do certain things. There are laws that are brought forth. We recognize the power of law and the power of contract and the power of covenant. Well, this covenant came through Moses by Yahweh or Jehovah. And it was written and engraved in stones and its major principles, known as the Ten Commandments, and many other writings that Moses would give, and not just Moses, but there would be psalmists like David and prophets. The Old Testament is filled with a variety of prophets that had written down a variety of laws that people had. And under the service of religion in that covenant, the Levitical priesthood reigned. But there was a new priesthood on the way, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood according to Melchizedek, a priesthood that would be different than the Levitical priesthood, not of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, in which Jesus clearly genealogically was from. And so there had to be of necessity a change in priesthood and therefore a change in covenant. And this is a far better priesthood. Why? Because this priesthood has the power to purify. It purifies. It cleanses. It saves. That's not what the old covenant did. The old covenant confined people in their sin. And as we keep reading the book of Hebrews, we discover that the very best elements they had for any type of forgiveness was the blood of bulls and goats, or the blood of various sacrifices, animal sacrifices. But the Hebrew writer explains that blood can't remove our sins. It cannot save us. But the blood of our high priest, the blood of Jesus, it cleanses, it purifies us. And so comparison made, which one's better? The one that saves us, the one that purifies us, the blood of the Lamb of God. It's important for us to recognize that the covenant that the Levitical priesthood was under, it was a good covenant. It was holy. The Apostle Paul speaks of it that way. The commandment was holy and just and good in the Roman letter. But this is better. By comparison, this is better. It went from good to being better, and I suggest to you, far, far better. This was the major debate of the first century. The major debate. We have all kinds of religious debates in our generation. In the 1990s, we had a lot of religious debates among our own brotherhood. There's debates all the time. The major debate was over this particular issue. What covenant are we going to be under? And so the apostles took this head on. In Acts chapter 15 is a referendum on that debate. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You're going to have to keep the customs of Moses, or you cannot be saved. That was vigorously debated. And when everyone got together, Peter stands up with them in verse 7. He said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." This covenant is all about saving the souls of men by the power of the blood of Jesus. I want to suggest to you that is by far better than what the covenant of the Old Testament was about. That it's about saving and purifying not only Jews but Gentiles as well. And so as a result of that, I think about what John the Apostle wrote in that very small letter towards the end of your New Testament, where he tells us that anyone who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, when you read 2 John 9, I want you to notice that he does not say that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the law of Moses does not have God. He did not say that, did he? No, he's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the new covenant, where Jesus is the centerpiece. And His rules, His regulation, and His kingdom is what this is all about. He's confident that Christians have a better hope. They have a better covenant. And the last one we're going to discuss this morning is that they have better promises. Indeed, we've jumped from the 7th chapter to the 8th chapter where the writer says, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry." That's Jesus. He's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. There's the better covenant again. It's established on better promises. All three of these things, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises. And you need to follow that saying, well, tell me about this comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. There in verse 7, he said, "For the first covenant," that old covenant, the one that came through Moses, he said, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." It's got at least one huge major fault. And he discusses that as you keep reading. Because finding fault in them, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." I think that's the major flaw. The major flaw is there. He found fault in them. And there wasn't any way for that fault to be repaired through the old covenant. And so he goes on to say, "For this is the covenant," verse 10, "I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law on their mind and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." That first covenant was one that you were brought in genealogically. The moment you're born, you're now in a covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so you had to teach the young Jew the truth. But this new covenant wasn't going to be that way. It was not something that you're taught from youth. It's something that an adult accepts by faith. They reason out all the logic and they say, "I agree with that. I agree Jesus is the Christ. As a result of that, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus." And so it's a very adult decision by faith and not by that which is taught by law. And so that's where we have the idea that's, I think that's a better idea. And a better idea is for the purpose of having their lawless deeds or their sins removed by the power of the blood of our Savior. Well, we know how that's accomplished. I'm just going to bring these forth. That's what Acts chapter 2 is. When they recognized Jesus was the Christ, they said, what do we do? Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive of the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. It's to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you can just recall, a month or so ago, I did a fairly lengthy explanation about the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:39. It was based on the promise that God had made as far back as the days of Abram, that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis chapter 12, through this seed of woman. That had been promised by God, and the Holy Spirit kept that promise going, and that's what we learn about in Galatians chapter 3. That promise of the Holy Spirit was met when Jesus decided to be our curse, that He was cursed, hung on a tree, so that the blessing of God and the promise of the Spirit could fall upon the Gentiles. And that's why we constantly teach Galatians 3 about the necessity of allowing our faith to move us to put on Christ Jesus in baptism. And if we'll do that, we'll be Abraham's children. No more Jew or Gentile. No more slave or free. Encouraging people to become Christians. Becoming real Jews. Real Israelites. Becoming Abraham's seed and having the call of the inheritance. How wonderful that is. And so as we finish, this is why we always invite people to obey the gospel. We want people to walk in a newness of life. You're not going to be born into this covenant relationship like the Jews were many centuries ago. We're just simply being born. They're now in a relationship with God. This is something that you take personally, that you think about, you reason about, and you recognize that Jesus has died for you, that He was buried for you, and that He rose on the third day. And Romans chapter 6 says that's exactly what we do when it comes to the being born again, that we die with Christ in baptism. We're buried with Him in baptism, and we're raised with Him from that watery grave of baptism to walk in a newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. The law of Moses could not do that. The old covenant could not do that. It did not provide that hope. It did not provide this promise. This is why it's so much better. The Hebrew writer was confident in his brethren that they would come to understand these points and allow them to sink deep, deep into their hearts. I hope and pray that we'll do that. It will encourage and strengthen our faith as well. I am confident about you, but there may be someone in the audience that has not yet become a Christian. You've not yet become a member of the church that belongs to Jesus. You've not got into a new covenant relationship with our Lord and Savior that's done as a result of your faith, prompting you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, we'll take time out, no problem. We'll take time out. We'll accomplish that purpose. You can come forward right now. Let's make sure that you're right with God. If there's anyone in the audience that would like to respond, come to the front while Chris leads us in this song.